Let's remain standing and turn first in our Bibles to Book of Romans, chapter 15. We will be reading verses 8 through 13. Romans 15, beginning at verse 8. Let us hear the word of the Lord. Now I say that Jesus Christ has become a servant to the circumcision for the truth of God to confirm the promises made to the fathers, and that the Gentiles might glorify God for his mercy, as it is written, "For this reason I will confess to you among the Gentiles and sing to your name." And again he says, "Rejoice, O Gentiles, with his people." And again, "Praise the Lord, all you Gentiles. Laud him, all you peoples." And again, Isaiah says, "There shall be a root of Jesse, and he shall rise to reign over the Gentiles. In him the Gentiles shall hope." Now may the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace in believing, that you may abound in hope by the power of the Holy Spirit. In the reading from Romans there at verse 13, congregation, the word of the Lord. And now turn to the Old Testament, to the 96th Psalm, where I trust you will see, even here at this reading, some parallels, not quotations as such, but some parallels between this passage of from Romans 15 and Psalm 96, pardon me. Let's once again hear the word of the Lord. Oh, sing to the Lord a new song. Sing to the Lord, all the earth. Sing to the Lord, bless his name. Proclaim the good news of his salvation from day to day. Declare his glory among the nations, his wonders among all peoples. For the Lord is great and greatly to be praised. He is to be feared above all gods, for all the gods of the peoples are idols, but the Lord made the heavens. Honor and majesty are before him, strength and beauty are in his sanctuary. Give to the Lord, O families of the peoples, give to the Lord glory and strength. Give to the Lord the glory, do his name. Bring an offering and come into his courts. O worship the Lord in the beauty of holiness, tremble before him, all the earth. Say among the nations, the Lord reigns. The world also is firmly established, it shall not be moved. He shall judge the people righteously. Let the heavens rejoice, and let the earth be glad. Let the sea roar in all its fullness. Let the field be joyful, and all that is in it. Then all the trees of the woods will rejoice before the Lord. For he is coming, for he is coming to judge the earth. He shall judge the world with righteousness and the peoples with his truth. And there we have the reading of Psalm 96, congregation, from Romans, and from here, the 96th Psalm, we've heard the word of the Lord. If you've received it and heard it as his word, then say with me now, amen. Amen. You may be seated. Let us come before the Lord in prayer. Our Heavenly Father, we come and ask your mercy upon us as we look into your word, as we consider the implications of what we have read, especially the hope and the commission that we have to be exercised in hope. How glorious you are, how wondrous your name is. And Father, we pray that we would indeed learn to sing this new song. Ask that our ears, our eyes, our hearts would be opened, and that we would receive your word today by your Holy Spirit. We ask in Jesus' name, amen. Well, congregation, my plan here is to preach on this psalm this Lord's Day, and in 2 weeks when I return to the pulpit, we will, Lord willing, return to the exposition through the Gospel of John. But I want us to focus today here on the 96th psalm, and to do it, in a sense, in a twofold way. The first, quite simply, is what it is that we are to do and to say. Now, you'll notice, I trust, from the outline I've provided to you, that there are a number of imperatives, or two sets of imperatives, and that's what I mean. We are commanded, we're exhorted, we're told what we are to do and what we are to say. And secondly, we are told what it is that we're told what our field is, where the activity is to take place, who is supposed to be doing this, and all the things surrounding that as well. And so, though you have five main points in the outline here, it really is about these two things in particular. Now, I'll be going fairly quickly through these verses of Psalm 96, and so I trust I will you'll be able to follow as I quickly go through. Beginning at the first verse, verse and a half or so, we find here these imperatives. The first of the imperatives is repeated three times, gloriously and poetically. Sing to the Lord a new song. Sing to the Lord. Sing to the Lord. Bless his name. And one of the things here that we see over and over again in the Psalms is that we're told to sing a new song. Now, we can take that a couple of different ways, I suppose. We might sing a song that has a new message. We might sing a song that has never been sung before. Indeed, I would say that throughout the course of the history of God's people, that's been the case. They have sung songs that have never been sung before, or a song that perhaps was out of their own minds or out of their own bellies. You see, in that sense, if we are to sing a new song, is it that the message is new, is completely brand new, never been heard before? Well, to that I would say emphatically no. Yes, the expression of the song is ever new. It's ever new every time we sing it, every time we say the words of this song. But the story is always and ever the same. It never changes. The expression changes. The way that we say it, the way that we express it, whether it is in song or in speaking, and or whether it is from the pulpit ministry of the church or in Sunday school, and if we're following this imperative, yes, the expression is new, but the story is the same. And that never changes. It never changes. So what we need to understand here by this is that we are to focus on this song. We're in fact to sing it, and we're to sing it constantly and always in life and in words and in attitudes and our loves and devotions and all of these things. But it's always focused upon the same thing. It's always focused upon who God is, who the Lord Jesus Christ is, and who we are because of what the Lord Jesus Christ has done for us. But there's something else here as well. You'll notice that, and this goes, again, it's the imperative, but also this field of activity where it happens. The text here says, all the earth, sing to the Lord, all the earth. And I think here, at least in some sense, this imperative anticipates the final state of all the earth. There will come a point where the whole creation will bow. Now, it is certainly true that there will be some at the end who will not glorify God in the way that they should have and ought to have in life, and they will be suffering because of that. That is also part of the message. It's part of the song. But here there's almost this anticipation that at this time there will come a time when all the earth will in fact praise the Lord. And the imperative is now. It ought to, Right? Everything in the earth ought to praise the Lord. And we see later on in the psalm that it's even those things which are not conscious things, waves and fields and all of these things are to glorify God. And we'll deal with that when we come there. But the fact of the matter is that we have this anticipation that we will sing now, and we will sing at that point when the whole earth, this renovated earth, will sing before the Lord. But always and ever, even in the new expressions of the song, the object of the song, the object of the praise, is always your covenant God, Jehovah God. That's who's referred to here. Always. That's the focus. And in particular, Jesus Christ, our Savior. That's the first of these three imperatives. Secondly, at the second half of verse 2, it tells us here to proclaim the good news, or we might say, or could be translated, publish the good news. It's a wonderful expression here. Not only are we to sing it and express it, and glorious song, as it's said here, and I think it's more than song particularly, but also we're to publish something. We're supposed to spread abroad something particular. And it tells us here what that is. And I don't think it's a mistake. I don't think it's a coincidence here that the term good news is used. Gospel. What is it that we publish? What is it that we sing about? We sing about the gospel. See, the fact of the matter is that we, you and I, the church, not just us here, but the faithful, true church of the living God today, and until Christ returns, we have this obligation, this imperative, we're following this command to publish the good news, the gospel of Jesus Christ. And where is this to happen? Well, it says that we're to do it among the nations. That's a way of saying, not just within the church, but especially outside of the church, outside of what we might think of as the covenant community. Think about the context in which these words are written. The covenant community, as they understood it especially, that meant Israel. That meant primarily Jews and converted Gentiles, the trickle of converted Gentiles that would come into the covenant people. Well, here there's this imperative, this command for us to publish the good news all over the place, everywhere. As some people said in the past, to use the term, and I love the term, promiscuously spreading the gospel everywhere, to everyone. Don't normally think of promiscuous as a positive thing, do we? Promiscuously, wherever we can. But it's always about what? Again, the subject is to be focused upon who he is. Whose glory is spoken of here? It's the Lord's glory. We're not told to publish glorying wonderful things about how wonderful we are, but about how glorious he is. You see, as we sing and as we repeat the message and we share the story and as we publish, we follow this command here. We have an obligation. We have an obligation to proclaim it. It's a command. It's imperative. From day to day. It's a continual activity that we have. When we're doing all of these things, we have to remember, as verse 3 says, when we declare it, or we might say recount it, repeat the story, talk about what the Lord has done. That's what it says. His glory, that salvation. We recount that. We repeat the message. We talk about what has been done. That is, the scope and the subject of the message are circumscribed. There's a barrier, there's a line drawn around it. These are the things that we are to publish and declare and to sing about, and this is part of the heart of the heart of the heart of the heart of the church. It's the message of the gospel, the message of Jesus Christ, his glory. everywhere proclaimed, everywhere published, everywhere repeated over and over the story again. We have this obligation, this solemn responsibility, a joyful duty to follow these imperatives. And then, wondrously, the psalmist gives us the reasons why. And that's the next few verses, in verses 4 through 6. Find the first reason there in verse 4. For the Lord is great and greatly to be praised. He is to be feared above all gods. See, the reason why we have the imperative, if we want to, after a sense, of answer the question, why? Well, the first reason is because he's worthy of it, because he's worthy of what is said and what is done, but he's also, it's worthy to make the effort to do it. In other words, he's telling us that this isn't vain, it isn't empty, it's not pointless. It actually has purpose. It has a reason behind it. That is, that he is inherently worthy. A little bit more on that in a moment. But he says, it says here, right, that he's great and greatly to be praised. It's to be an expanding, glorious, wonderful enterprise that we set out to do, because he is the object of our fear. The object of our fear. How are we to fear God? Well, there are a number of ways we can answer that question, right? Do you fear God? Be interesting to go out on the street, right, and ask that question to the person on the street. Do you fear God? I suspect, depending on what city you're in, you might get blank stares. You might get a harumph or a "you've got to be kidding" type of response, maybe not so polite, and so on. Do you fear God? Well, see, the text here tells us he is to be feared. It's possible to not fear him. It's possible that some will dismiss the Lord, dismiss his glory and his majesty and his authority as the creator of all things. See here, particularly in the way that it's rendered, I believe in the original here, it means we are to be astonished at him. We're to hold him in awe. Yes, a dreadful, glorious awe. Right? We're overwhelmed with his glory and majesty and power. Not a servile fear, not fear of being thumped on the head like some sort of cosmic whack-a-mole, right? Where if you stick your head above the ground, you get whacked. Not that kind of fear. That's not the fear that we have or ought not to have. But the fear that comes from coming into the presence of someone who is so powerful and awesome and glorious and so far beyond us that it causes us to respond in a almost a visceral way. We understand that there's this great difference and chasm between the two. See, does God cause astonishment in you? Does he inspire reverence in you or awe in you? See, I suppose that sometimes, depending on how distracted we are, the things that are important to us at a particular time, whatever the, for us, our personal daily headline is, some trouble somewhere, or maybe a bill shows up in the mail that you didn't expect, and there's trial and trouble, and so on, and we don't think of these things so much. But oh, for the Christian, for each one of us here, in the back of our minds at the very least, there, hidden in the recesses of our heart, there ought to be this overwhelming sense of awe and reverence and fear, as it is translated here, because of his majesty and might and glory, and that we actually have access to him. There's another little detail here I don't want you to miss. Right there at the end, of the verse. It says he is to be feared, but it's put with, it's comparative, right? There's a comparison and a contrast that's inherent here in the text. These other gods, to be feared above something else. That is, that it is possible to fear, hold in awe and reverence, other gods. Now again, we don't often think about it in this way, but there are, as it were, other gods to whom we can express reverence and fear and awe that belong only to his divine majesty. Does the state, not particularly the state of California, although I suppose it applies, the state, the civil magistrate, does he demand awe and reverence that we bow, sometimes literally, before the state, the power of the state? Well, depending on when you live and where you live, the answer most often is yes. Is it possible that we can ascribe to the state a fear that belongs only to God? I think the answer is yes. I think we see it even in our own day. What about the preeminent and predominant godless philosophy that permeates all of our culture today? Does it demand that you bow before it? Well, if you're in a state university today, you'll get the answer. They demand that you bow before the godless philosophy, to hold it in awe and respect. Well, let's bring it maybe a little closer to home. Is there a temptation, perhaps, that you might have that you want to ascribe to your own autonomy, your own independence, a certain awe and reverence and respect that ought to belong to God? That's very common in our day, isn't it? Even within the church. Maybe even something that is a plague upon the church. No, I'm independent. I'm my own man. I decide. I live by my own rules. And we essentially bow down before our own autonomy and our own independence, and we rather shuttle God off to some secondary place. Yes, there are other gods in the world. Yes, there are some that are made of stone, there are some made of gold, but often those are not the ones that we encounter in our lives today. But we're told in verse 5 a truth that we all have to wrestle with. He is to be feared above all gods, for all the gods of the peoples are idols. See, the fact of the matter is that in this process of obeying the imperative to sing and to publish and to recount all of these glories of God, and especially as this glory is expressed in the gospel and the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ, that all of the gods of the peoples are idols, and that means that there is this constant, continual contest. We're engaged in this context test between light and dark. A perpetual, continual engagement in this contest between truth and falsehood. And we are engaged in it. You don't have a choice. You can't say, well, I just don't want to. You're in the fight. And if you deny that you're in the fight, that means you're probably losing the fight. So the fact is, we're engaged in this contest, a constant contest between false religion. All the gods of the people are idols. This idolatrous, common religion of the world is a contest between that and the Lord of heaven and earth, who we proclaim and declare that it's to him we owe our loyalty. It's to him that we give our worship. It's to him that we ascribe all these things. But is it only that we just ascribe them, these things, to him? No. Look at verse 6. Honor and majesty are before him. Literally, that they're before his face. They're in his presence. See, are we to sing the song? Are we to declare this glory? Are we to engage in all of this because of who he is? Is that what it is? Or are we saying something else? Or is it because we sort of assign worth to him? See, we assign worth to God, and so this is what we do. Or is it because he is inherently glorious and majestic? Of course, the answer is that he's inherently glorious and majestic. Honor and majesty are before his face. They're in his presence. They belong to him. See, I thought this is such a profound thing to declare here in the scripture. It's so profound for us because, especially in our age, in the spirit of the age, right? The only thing that matters is the thing that I ascribe worth to, value to. History, whatever. Heritage, yeah, whatever. Means nothing, right? That's common in our age. That's the spirit of the age here. You only matter if you matter to me. What do you think the foundation, ultimately, of the scandal and the plague and the Holocaust of abortion is? You only matter if you matter to me. Let's be honest. See, this here is declared to us in contrast to the false gods who present the antithesis of his inherent honor, majesty, strength, his glory. See, we have to, because they are false, we have to ascribe all these things to them, but it is the Lord who has them because of who he is in himself. Now, we have to confess something here. See, this truth here, especially when we come to this point here, this truth about who God is and who all the gods of the world are, all the gods of the people are, this is perceived by faith. Even though these truths are openly demonstrated in the world, in the book of nature, in all the creation, that's what the scriptures tell us. The glory of God is revealed in the heavens. The glory of God is revealed in the creation. Yes, he's also revealed to us in the scriptures. The glory of God, here, even in this psalm, his glories are demonstrated in the preaching of the gospel. As the Bible is expounded, as the gospel is proclaimed each and every Lord's Day and every day in between, right? That it is revealed. All these truths are revealed, but they cannot be perceived except by faith. That is ultimately by working the Holy Spirit of the hearts of the hardened, the hearts of the unbeliever. You see, we have this imperative to declare. We have good reasons to do so. In fact, reasons that would compel us to do so. And then in this structure here in the psalm of going back and forth and back and forth, there are three more commands that are given in verses 7 through 10. Give to the Lord, O families of the peoples, give to the Lord glory and strength. Now let's think about this for a moment. As a man, as a father, as a husband, at times in other occupations, having responsibilities for other workers and responsibilities to get things done and so on, that I could give orders, we might say, right? You need to go do this and complete this. You need to do it in such and such a way and so on. And those kinds of things are sort of normal. They're part of life, that kind of activity here. And these are also imperatives. These are also commands. But the imperative here is different. That is, The imperative is for you to give what is due. In other words, we have the obligation whether the imperative is there or not. Who is it that you ought to be thankful to? Well, your Creator, the Lord who made heaven and earth. Who is it that you should be thankful to for the salvation that you have, forgiveness of sins and eternal life? Well, that you give thanks to the Lord Jesus Christ for what has been done. What about for your renewed heart? Well, that's the work of the Holy Spirit. That's your due. That's an obligation you have, whether or not this command is here or not. Well, then you might ask the question, well, why do I have to give what is already His? He has glory and majesty, and all of these things are part of who He is inherently, as part of being God, the Creator of all things. Why do I have to do this? Well, you are actually to ascribe to Him what is true. That is, you confess what is true. In a sense, you repeat after God the truth. That is what you're doing. It's not because He needs it, but because that is your due. That is what, as a creature, that is what your due is. That is your obligation. You are to declare it openly and freely. No forced confessions here. No confessions and no conversions at the point of a sword here. Freely, openly, confessing what is true about God. Repeating, essentially, what He has revealed about Himself. And to do so to Him only, and to no other. Now let's, this part here, let's wrap this up here. If we agree, if you agree with me here, that yes, this is the obligation that we all have as those that are created by the hand of God, and it is a recognition of what the truth is, and the fact of the matter is that when we do so, it is not burdensome, it's not odious, it's not awful. It is, in fact, a great privilege, and it is a great honor to do so. Is it a great honor and privilege to be called into this place each and every Lord's Day to gather as His covenant people to worship Him in spirit and in truth? It is a great privilege, and it is a great honor to do so. And if you don't think so, then it's time for some heart examination. If it's out of mere habit, then it's time to examine your heart. It is a great privilege, it's a great honor to come into this place, to sing His praises, to publish abroad the truth of the gospel, to confess His name. Because He is worthy. But then in verse 8, there's this other imperative. It says, well, give to the Lord the glory due His name. This follows upon the theme of what I just said. The fact is that you are to give Him what He is due. Now, who does this apply to? Well, it applies to every single human being that has been created from the beginning of the world unto the end of the world. Give to the Lord the glory that is due Him. Now let's be very clear here. The Lord does not need your honor and worship. But He requires your honor and worship. I'm going to say that again, because if you don't remember anything else today, I want you to remember that. The Lord does not need, it's in italics in my notes, need your honor and worship. But He requires your honor and worship. Just Christians? No. The whole earth, He requires your honor and your worship. And you, as those who confess his name, those who confess the Lord Jesus Christ, you are to present yourself to him as he is a great and mighty ruler, for he indeed is. So that truth informs everything that we do as a church, right? Especially when we come into worship. We are presenting ourselves to the King of the universe. There is no higher authority. There is no one else above him. We present ourselves to him as great and mighty ruler who has chosen by his own grace to bring us into close fellowship with himself. See, when we grasp that, when we start to comprehend that to the extent that we can, then the next verse makes so much sense, doesn't it? This next imperative, oh, worship the Lord in the beauty of holiness, tremble before him. Worship and tremble here put in the same couplet in this poetic sense here. Worship the Lord. And to do so in a particular way, in the beauty of holiness. That's such a wonderful phrase. We see it a number of times in Scripture. The beauty of holiness. It's in that that we are to tremble before him. Tremble as we would before even the mighty in the earth. But it is only him who is to be worshipped. It's only him that we bow down before in this sense. Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, it's before him, our one holy God, that we come. Now, is it only outwardly? Is it only, well, I have to go through the forms, I have to say the right things at the right time, I have to stand, I have to sit, I have to be quiet from the salutation to the amen at the end, but you know, all I have to do is be there. I have to be present, right? What is the phrase? 98% of life is just showing up, right? Well, that's not true for the church. The fact is that when we gather, when we are honoring and obeying this imperative, when we're coming beautifully inwardly and outwardly in holiness. That is, being set apart. The time is set apart. We are set apart. The scriptures are set apart. Our prayers are set apart. And it's glorious and it's beautiful. This isn't like the rest of our life. This is something special. It's distinct. And in all the things that we do today, whether it is in prayer, whether it is singing his praises, when it is sitting under the preaching of the word, when we come to the table today, all that is to be done in the beauty of holiness. That is, recognizing that it is something that is separate, that it is distinct, that it's not common, and that it is glorious and it's wonderful. And at the same time, as the text says here, the last imperative, to say among the nations, the Lord reigns. And it's almost like a summary statement here. See, when we come together to worship, when we declare his name, when we sing his praises, when we tremble in worship before him, as we engage in all of this activity as a church, not only as we come together in worship, but in our life as a church, we are, in that way and other ways, we are declaring the Lord's reign, his kingship. See, there's this relationship between our life here as a church and also the whole world. There's this relationship to missions and to evangelism and all of the activity that the church is supposed to be involved in. And whatever we do, and I know especially on these days when we pray for our outreach and our message and our mission, all those things, the Lord is to be our focus. in planning and execution and the things that we say and the things that we do. We look to him as a covenant-keeping God, as the one who is in relationship with us, the Holy Triune God, and everything we do is focused upon him, his glory. And our task, not our only task, but a significant task, is to bring the nations to the Lord to worship him, to be a tool, a means to that end. Now, how do we do that? Well, there are a number of ways in which we could answer that question. How do we do that? We pray, we support, maybe we go. All those things are true. There are those that are on the front lines, and then there are those that support those who are on the front lines, and both are important. Both are necessary. They certainly were with the Apostle Paul. He was constantly referring to all of those who didn't go with him in body, but they were praying for him and they were supporting him in his work. The same is true today. The message is not supposed to stay here only with us, within these walls, within our denomination. It's to go out there into the world. See, our task is by many different means to declare, to assert, and to maintain the crown rights of Jesus Christ out there. And sometimes that means even standing for the truth in the public square. And then as the psalmist here begins to focus and to come to the end here, almost as a response to the things that have been revealed and the things that have been written here, he expresses in three ways what his desire is, his holy desires, as I say here. And he changes, the terms change. Oh, let the heavens rejoice, let the sea roar, let the field be joyful, we read over these next two verses. Now we know from Romans chapter 8, that the whole creation groans even now. It anticipates and longs for the consummation of all things, the final day. The final day when the curse will finally be eradicated. And the heavens in glory and in order in the cosmos, which indeed that's even what the word means, order. By their glory and order, they do rejoice now, and they will rejoice after the last day, after the consummation, even more. It's this desire for that thing for which we are made and for which the whole creation is made, that it will be fulfilled, that it will see it before our eyes. The sea, full of life, full of abundance, the surging flood tide, the retreating ebb tide, they cry out in celebration, they reflect the order of the Creator. We'll do so even more in the consummation, when the curse is lifted. The field, even, as he says here, the trees, the woods, they rejoice before the Lord, and even though they groan now, whole creation ought to rejoice, and in fact will rejoice, does rejoice. So why do the fields bear grain and fruit? Why? Do they not bear in response to the command or decree of the Creator? The answer is yes. How much more fruitful will they be in the consummation? When the heavens and earth are remade, how much more so will we see the glory of God in creation? See, this desire here of the psalmist is to see everything come to its necessary conclusion. Even now, yes, all these things rejoice, they show the glory of the Lord. How much more so will it be then? How much more so will we glory in the work that is done in us through Jesus Christ? See, all of this, why is this so? Why does he have these desires here? What is it based in? And then you get this final verse. It's almost a surprise. It's almost a shock to see this. He's talking about all the glories of the Lord, to sing a new song, to publish abroad the message of the gospel, to go into all the nations. And then what does he say? He says, "For he is coming. He is coming." So the reality of the coming judgment is assured. Not might come, not should come, maybe come, is coming. And so what that does, or the way at least it ought to have an effect upon us, the reality is that it informs our attitudes, it forms our activity, right? First of all, let's not be deceived, let's not be negligent. The Lord is coming. And how is he coming? Well, it says there, he is coming to judge the earth. He's coming to judge the earth when the Lord Jesus Christ sits upon that great white throne and he judges the earth. Every human being will stand before him. And if there were those who did not tremble and quake in this life, will tremble and quake in the next. Now, I know for the scoffers and the unbelievers and so on, they hear something like this and they think, "Oh, this is just tales that are told to keep people scared." That, beloved, is a lie. That is a lie. How much easier would it be to simply say, "Nope, there's no such thing as the final judgment. Nope, we're just all going to go to a place of bliss and glory, and it doesn't matter. None of these things matter." No, that is a lie. It says he is coming to judge the earth. He's coming to judge the earth, and all will stand before him. Now, how much urgency does that place upon verses 1 through 12? It's a force multiplier, as they would say in the military, right? It increases the urgency times over. Let's not be deceived. Let's not be negligent, because when he comes and judges the world, he'll judge with righteousness, the text says. Now, see, it is possible for a judge to judge unrighteously. Yes, we see it all the time. We hear about it all the time. There are judges that always, we might even think, judge unrighteously. Why are they judges? But the Lord Jesus Christ in particular, he will judge with righteous judgment. And how shall any of us stand? How shall you stand in the judgment? How shall you live today in light of that judgment? Well, as I said, first of all, let's not be deceived or negligent. 2 Peter chapter 3, verses 1 through 4 say, "Beloved, I now write to you this second epistle, in both of which I stir up your pure minds by way of reminder, that you may be mindful of the words which are spoken before by the holy prophets, and of the commandment of us, the apostles of the Lord and Savior, knowing this first, that scoffers will come in the last days, walking according to their own lusts, and saying, 'Where is the promise of his coming? Where is the promise of his coming? For since the fathers fell asleep, all things continue as they were from the beginning of creation.'" And the apostle says, don't be negligent, don't be careless, don't fall for it. Because the reality of the coming judgment rightly provokes, or at least it should provoke, each one of us a sense of urgency, and not only that, but a sense of sobriety, to be sober-minded. 1 Thessalonians 5, verses 1 through 6. Again, on the same subject, "But concerning the times and seasons, brethren, I have no need that I should write to you. For you yourselves know perfectly that the day of the Lord so comes as a thief in the night. For when they say peace and safety, then sudden destruction comes upon them, as labor pains upon a pregnant woman, and they shall not escape. But you, brethren, are not in darkness, so that this day should overtake you as a thief. You are all sons of light and sons of the day. We are not of the night nor darkness. Therefore, let us not sleep as others do, but let us watch and be sober. So he's telling us, the apostle is telling us, that yes, the Lord is coming. Yes, he's going to judge. And yes, we have a different perspective than the rest of the world. We're in a different place than the world. But our response to that is not to be careless, but rather to take care, to not sleep, to watch and be sober. Because as Peter says, the end of all things is at hand. Therefore, be serious and watchful in your prayers. You see, the reality of the coming judgment, rightly understood, compels us. It compels us to be faithful in truth to him. It must. Matthew 10:22 says, and you will be hated by all for my name's sake. But he who endures to the end will be saved. We desire that each one of you show the same diligence to the full assurance of hope unto the end, that you do not become sluggish, but imitate those who through faith and patience inherit the promise. Hebrews 6:11-12. You see, the right response to this truth is not to be careless, but rather to be careful. To gird up the loins of your mind, to be sober and rest your hope fully upon the grace that is brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ, 1 Peter 1:13. See, that's in part, at least, one of the things that we confess when we come to the table, as we will in a few moments. That what we're doing is we're resting our hope upon the grace in the revelation of Jesus Christ. See, if it were not for that thing which is represented to us in the table today, all of these things would fall into meaninglessness, into nothingness. There would be nothing there. But that's not the case. The fact is that the Lord has come, the Lord will come, and between those two bookends, as it were, we're to publish the word, we're to speak the word, we're to practice the word, we're to live the word, we're to give the glory to him, and all in hope for that day when he comes and judges in righteousness. Congregation, that is a great, glorious consolation and hope that we have in Christ. Amen. Let us pray. Our Father, we come and ask your mercy upon us as we meditate upon these things and consider how glorious you are, how wonderful it is that the Lord Jesus Christ has come and preserved us and kept us, and that we have a great thing to fulfill. It is a glorious and wonderful commission that we have as your people to praise your name, to glorify you. Pray that you would keep us in hope, that we would not despair as we walk the pilgrim path, but rather take great consolation that though even these steps that we may be taking now are hard, there is a great and glorious eternity that awaits all who are yours. Pray that you would indeed reign among the nations. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.